Good morning. Please open the Word of God with me to 1 John chapter 5. When you read 1 John, there's a few passages that can seem somewhat confusing. We've already discussed a few of them in our study. For example, John's mention of antichrists. We've discussed what John means when he talks about God being invisible in the context of loving one another. What is the connection there? We've discussed what it means to overcome the world. What does it mean that we conquer or overcome the world? And the verses that we're going to read today fit along with those other passages that on first read, you kind of just think to yourself, really not sure what that is saying. And throughout our study of 1 John, one of the things that we've been talking about is false teachers and their false teaching over and over again. This is a reaction to the false teachers. This is said because of the false teachers and such things. And we've seen that all along the way in 1 John, John is giving tests for discerning and dividing between the true and the false teachers. And one of those things that he's been saying all throughout 1 John in those tests of division and discernment is that true teachers confess that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And though we've discussed how antichrists replace the true Christ with a false one, we really haven't spent very much time on the exact nature of the false teaching that was active in this context. What exactly is the denial that prompts John to say, no, Jesus Christ truly came in the flesh? And one of the really the main reason why I've been skirting around that and somewhat not avoiding it but not going deep into it is because I've been waiting for this passage. Because this is the best passage to illustrate exactly what the false teaching was in order that we better understand the positive teaching that John offers to us. And so this sermon, I hope, will not only help us to understand these particular verses that we're going to read, but also the rest of 1 John we've already studied and all of the places where John is emphasizing Jesus Christ coming in the flesh or denials thereof. So please read with me 1 John 5, verses 5 through 9. 1 John chapter 5, verses 5 through 9. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Now, our sermon's going to cover three main points as we study the Word of God here in 1 John chapter 5. And the first of those three main points is the reliability of God's Word. The reliability of God's Word. And we're starting with this point because this passage raises an important question about how our Bibles are put together and the confidence that we have in them. And the reason that this passage raises that particular question is because there are older versions of the scriptures that include more than what we just read. If you have the ESV, then you were reading along with what I was reading. When John says in verse 7, there are three that bear witness, there are other manuscripts that talk about, that add to this and say that there are three that bear witness in heaven, and there are three that bear witness on earth. The three that bear witness in heaven are the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And then there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three are one, or these three agree. But the ESV and other versions similar to it eliminate those words about the three testifying in heaven and the phrase about the three testifying on earth. And the section that we have not included in our reading is often called the Johannine comma, John's comma, the Johannine comma. Now, why is it not included in the ESV, and what are we to think about this and other occasions in the scriptures like this? Well, the reason why it is not included in the ESV and similar translations of the scriptures is because the oldest versions of the Bible do not include those extra words, and when they're removed, it reads very smoothly and naturally. And so the question that is raised is something like this. When someone starts pointing at your Bible and saying, well, that's not really a part of God's word, you start to say, well, how can I trust it? How is it put together? How do I know that another portion is not God's word, something that I thought was God's word? To state the question plainly, do textual variants undermine the reliability of God's word? If our Bibles are put together from many ancient manuscripts of the Bible, does this undermine our confidence in the reliability of God's word? Now, as we address this question, it's important not to blow it out of proportion in our minds. Now, why do I say that? You need to realize that as scholars compare the thousands of ancient copies and fragments of the scriptures, the vast statistical majority of the variants or deviations are very clearly spelling errors or copyist errors or word substitutions. The scribe chose to change one particular word. And if you put all the surviving copies together, which is an incredible amount of copies by God's providence, their substantial harmony, the extent to which they agree, is overwhelming. And so the cases where there is a variant that is not a copyist error, those cases are few and far between. And so this one here in 1 John is one of several, one of a handful. You ought not to be thinking that every other verse you turn to in your scriptures has some crazy variant reading that is entirely different from what you have been told is there. And so we have to be careful not to instantly start to doubt all sorts of passages of the scripture. Well, it's a case-by-case basis. And the cases that involve variant readings that are really quite different are few and far between. And some of them are just obviously still wrong. Like in Romans chapter 5, the variant that says, therefore being justified by faith, let us have peace with God, as opposed to we have peace with God. If we are then called to have peace with God, having been justified by faith, it doesn't make any sense. And such things. And so there are many cases where we can understand that this was an error on the part of the one copying, or they just messed things up in some way. And so don't get the question blown out of proportion in your mind. And think also about something with me. If I gave you my sermon notes, and I asked you all to copy them by hand, I'd like you to make a hand copy of my sermon notes. Or if I asked you to copy them by typing, either way, what are the chances or what is the probability that some of you will make mistakes? It's likely that almost every single one of you will make some kind of mistake. And in the books that I have written or articles I've written or any project that I've worked on where I am generating content or copying things, I've always made mistakes. One of the books that I worked on called God Without Passions, A Reader, was a reader. And a reader is where you take a whole bunch of other books and you take sections from them and you put them all together for someone who's studying a subject so that that person can then read one book with a lot of readings. It's a reader, as opposed to them trying to find each and every one of those books and the sections in them, which means I copied a lot of sections from other books into one book. And boy, I can't tell you how many errors I made in my copying of those other books. It happens all the time. You copy things twice, you misspell things, you accidentally skip sections because they had two similar endings, and so you accidentally skipped ahead. All of that, despite all of that, let's say I give you my sermon notes, you make copies of it, and then we burn mine. It's gone. This is gone. All we have are your copies. What would happen when we compare all of your copies? Well, the spelling errors would be pretty obvious. The duplications would be pretty obvious. The skipped sections because of something similar would be pretty obvious. And when you eliminate all of those, you'd see in addition, you'd say, well, that person was bored and they doodled. You know, all of those, you could put together yours and reconstruct very faithfully my sermon notes by comparing all of the versions that you had made. And that's what scholars do when they put together copies of the scriptures like the ESV. And from that perspective, the idea of putting together copies of God's word based on the best evidence available should not shock us. It should be no surprise to us whatsoever. And all copies and all translations that faithfully reproduce the teaching of the word of God carry the equal authority and veracity of the actual original manuscripts themselves. Why? Because they say the same things. So the question then turns to, what about those textual variants that are not copy errors? What about things like the Johannine comma in our passage? Well, some of those additions represent decisions by a scribe where they decided to insert something that they think fits with the teaching of that passage. And here, someone decided to include a Trinitarian argument. The Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit are one. This was certainly a concern in the church for many centuries, and it's understandable why a scribe might see a natural place to insert it here. And so we have to ask ourselves, if the oldest manuscripts do not contain it, and it appears much, much later than those ancient manuscripts, what do we lose if we remove it? What is lost if we remove the verses, or the phrases, really? Is the teaching of this passage or the rest of the scriptures compromised or undermined if we assume that the earlier manuscripts that do not include this are more faithful copies? And though we might lose a rather lovely argument for the Trinity, we must admit, on the one hand, that we do not in any way lose the doctrine of the Trinity by removing these words, nor do we lose the argument of John. In other words, we don't lose anything by removing them. To the contrary, the Trinitarian addition seems somewhat out of place and disrupts the natural flow of this passage. Which is all to say that when a preacher says something like, "Don't pay attention to the chapter and verse divisions in this case, they're not very helpful," or when the preacher says, "This might be a better translation of our text," or "These verses do not appear in the most ancient manuscripts," you should not be immediately concerned by that fact. That's a very normal thing to come out of an eclectic text, a Bible put together from many copies. And the agreement and the harmony of those copies of God's word is so substantial that by comparison to other ancient texts and the copies that we have of them, the harmony of the copies of God's word is nothing short of providential. And only divine providence and protection could have preserved the word for his people in such a degree of perfection. So having talked about the elephant in the room, having taken the bull by the horns in this case and discussed the textual variant, let's move past that. And let's get on to our second main point and talk about what John says and the argument he makes. Number two, the credibility of man's testimony. The credibility of man's testimony. As mentioned last week, John is bringing his arguments to a head. He's saying, this is it. It's one way or the other. And in fact, John is saying there is only one way. There is only one truth. And in our passage, God through the Apostle John is going to confront the errors of the false teachers in the strongest terms possible by pointing at the testimony of the false teachers, what they claim to be true, and then pointing to the testimony of God, what God asserts to be true, and pressing these Christians, these believers, to consider, is the testimony of man in this case credible? Is there any reason to believe that the teachings of those who went out from us are true? Is their testimony credible, John is saying? Well, what was their testimony? What did they assert? Now, we've drawn from 1 John that to some degree these false teachers denied the need to obey God's commandments because John so heavily emphasizes the children of God keep the commandments of God. We know that the false teachers denied the need to help one another according to physical needs. We know this because John says the children of God love the children of God in real and practical ways. Excuse me. And we understand these denials on the part of the false teachers were in some way connected to the Greek aversion, the Greek distaste for the idea of a physical eternal life, a physical afterlife. And so if you think that the life to come that we have, that we are granted by a deity, is going to be immaterial or incorporeal, not something for the body, then you don't care about the body in this life. a harshness to the body in this life or a disregard for the body in this life really doesn't matter whatsoever, because we're not going to have bodies in the afterlife according to the Greek mindset. For them, if this body will be destroyed and we will pass into a bodiless spiritual life, what you do in this body and to this body does not matter, and nor should you be concerned with the physical well-being of others. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Treat yourself harshly. It doesn't matter. Now, whether eternal life is physical or incorporeal is affected greatly by the identity of what or who? Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has something to say about whether eternal life is physical or not. And this is where John sets his sights. Please read with me again verses 5 to 6. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. Now look with me at verse 5 and see how John talks about Jesus and the Son of God. And he says that all believers, all true Christians, all children of God believe that Jesus is the Son of God. There's no Jesus and the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. And then this one, Jesus the Son of God, John says, this one person is he who came by water and blood. This Jesus the Son of God is Jesus Christ. And now what we're going to see is that the Greek error of the false teachers was to split these two things. And we'll continue to understand that. But that's where John is coming from. He's arguing, he's asserting and affirming the unity of Jesus as the Son of God, the unity of Jesus Christ. And he mentions blood and water. We will explain that in just a moment. The false teachers taught that Jesus was a man born of Mary and Joseph. You have the man Jesus, and then the Christ, what they're calling the Christ, but it's not the Christ. The Christ is something separate, a separate being who at the baptism of the man Jesus descended upon him and was united to the man Jesus. So Jesus Christ is the man Jesus and the Christ who came upon him at his baptism. And the false teachers, having an aversion to the idea of a resurrection and the suffering of deity and such things, well, not that deity can suffer, but seeing a God coming in our flesh and suffering for us, they said that the Christ who was united to Jesus departed from Jesus prior to the crucifixion. So the Christ joins Jesus at his baptism, and the Christ leaves Jesus before his death. What are you left with at that point? You get the man Jesus with the Christ, so you have this sort of spiritual guru who taught us really amazing things during a period of about 3 years, and then the Christ departed from him, and that man Jesus died. And, well, that's just Jesus. That was just the man who died. And behind this is the Greek idea of a being, a divine being, that permeates the world and is the source of reason and knowledge, often referred to as the Logos. If you take the Logos idea of this being of this source of knowledge and wisdom who descends upon the man Jesus, and you call the Logos the Christ, and then that Logos or Christ departs from the man Jesus before his death, all of this, a weird synthesis of Greek philosophy and religion with true historical Christianity, what happens if you accept that? If the false teacher presents a form of this teaching to the church and says, this is Jesus Christ, this is the way that it happened, this is who that was, and these are the teachings that follow from it, what happens? If you accept that, if you subscribe to that, if you get on board, you lose the entire meaning and purpose and the benefits of the suffering and the death of Jesus, and more so, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, you lose Christianity completely. It is entirely and absolutely gone. And the seriousness of the error that was at work here is the reason why John has been so black and white, so clearly discriminating and dividing between truth and falsehood. And so here in 1 John chapter 5, John wants these believers seriously to consider the credibility of man's testimony. Why should they believe it? John says in verse 9 that we receive the testimony of men. We believe things that people tell us when their testimony is reliable. But John questions this testimony. Why does he question it? Because it's the testimony of man and it is limited. How does John respond? Well, he could have just sent them back to the opening lines of the epistle where John says, "We saw Jesus, we heard Jesus, we beheld him, we touched Jesus Christ. We testify to you, we bear witness." But John doesn't do that. He doesn't send them back to the opening of the epistle. John appeals to a higher witness, a higher authority in this case, which leads us to the third and final point where we will spend the rest of our time. Number 3, the superiority of God's testimony. The superiority of God's testimony. John argues that authentic Christianity, the truth testified by God himself, is that Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is one person who was born, who was baptized, who was died, and who rose again. And the same Jesus Christ that was born all the way to the resurrection is Jesus Christ, without something else descending upon him or the Christ figure or being divided from him in any way, shape, or form. And he says that he was not the Christ just from baptism forward. That's why he says not by water only, but by the water and the blood. The man, Jesus Christ, passed through baptism. He was Jesus Christ before it. Then he was baptized. He was Jesus Christ after it. He was Jesus Christ going into his death. He was Jesus Christ after his death. By the water and the blood, one Jesus in all of his life. John says there's no division between the man Jesus and the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. He is Jesus Christ. There's no union between the person of Jesus and some other divine being that united with him and disunited with him after baptism and before death. And John says the Spirit testifies to this truth. The Spirit descended visibly on the man Jesus at his baptism. The Spirit convinces the hearts of men regarding these truths. John's already talked about in chapter 2, you have the anointing that teaches you all things. The anointing of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit himself, testifies to the truth, the veracity of this historical truth. Now, why is this important? Why does John say the Spirit bears witness to these things? It's because the false teachers appealed to a spirit within them as the source of their divine knowledge. We are inspired, said the teachers. We have a source of divine knowledge. And so we teach to you from this source of divine knowledge. But John limits and restricts the testimony of God, the testimony of the Spirit, to the actual historical Jesus. He says, no true spirit will ever teach you anything else than that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Isn't that the beginning of 1 John 4? Reject as an antichrist. What is the spirit of antichrist? The one who says that Jesus did not come in the flesh. So the true spirit testifies to the perfect union of the man Jesus Christ throughout all of his life and now being resurrected. The spirit testifies that the man who was baptized, the man who died, and the man who rose again, the man the apostles saw and heard and touched and beheld, this man, this Jesus, is the Son of God. He is Jesus Christ. And so the Spirit, the water, the baptism of Jesus, and the blood, the death of Jesus, and indeed his resurrection, they agree. They are one. You get one unified testimony from the man Jesus, his baptism, and his death, all attested to by the Holy Spirit. John lays it down at this point. In verse 9, he says, "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this, that the one Jesus Christ, Son of God, was baptized and died and rose again. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son." This is what God has said. There is no other truth. There is no other way. Now, I want to pause for a moment and digress a little bit, take a little bypath and stop very briefly. Note with me that John acknowledges that we receive the testimony of man and the testimony of God. We do receive the testimony of man. We also receive the testimony of God, and he argues for the superiority of God's testimony, yes. But the bypath here is to think about this. All knowledge is based on testimony. All knowledge is based on testimony. And I say this to help us to avoid the false dichotomy between faith and reason. Faith and reason should never be pitted against each other, nor should they be described as opposite to one another. All knowledge comes from testimony. Our senses testify. They inform us. Other people testify. They inform us. Our minds or our reason testifies. It informs us. We receive information from multiple sources testifying to us of various truths. So don't fall into the trap of pitting reason against faith, because faith is not a blind leap without information. Belief is not a shot in the dark without knowing what you're doing or where you're going. Faith is embracing a testimony. Faith is accepting something that has been testified to you. Faith is knowledge. It is assent. It is trust in a testimony, knowing the testimony, agreeing with the testimony, trusting in that testimony, just as our other things that we know are received by testimony. Whenever your school teacher tells you something, he or she is testifying concerning the truth of the thing that they are declaring. They may or may not be right, but you believe their testimony in general because you consider them to be authority on the subject they teach. You've not investigated or studied that topic for yourself. They testify to you. You receive their testimony. And then you congratulate yourself on being so knowledgeable and rational without having investigated any of the things underneath it. But anyway, you've received a testimony, and you've believed it. Your teacher says, this is the way it is. You say, okay, that's the way it is. Something has been testified to you. You've received and accepted that testimony. And John says, we do. We receive the testimony of men. Faith is no different. And we do ourselves and God a great disservice if we dichotomize and split faith from reason as two entirely different or opposite things. Knowledge is based on testimony. And so when someone says to you, oh, you silly Christians, you believe the word of God? Well, the testimony of God is greater than man. Do you, all the things that you accept as true, how do you know them? You know them because of testimony that's been given to you from multiple sources, as we've said. We also believe a testimony, the testimony of God. So what is the point you're trying to make that we are so foolish for accepting testimony? Everyone accepts testimony. The question is, what testimony are you accepting? Is it true? John says, if we believe that which men tell us, and if God is greater than man, and think back to other things he said about God. If God is light and in him there is no darkness, if God is truth because the Spirit is the truth, what is the result? The testimony of God is superior to that of man, and it is to be believed with a ready and hearty faith. It is to be invested in to the maximum. It is to be embraced with the fullest hug of reason that you can give. It is a foundation upon which the strongest house can be built. It is the unsinkable boat capable of carrying all passengers. God's testimony is certain, sufficient, and infallible. That's the wonderful thing about our faith, is that we receive a testimony. We accept it. We believe it. We trust in it. And it is God's testimony. We have such a wonderful foundation. And we receive the testimony of men about many things. Every time we get on an airplane, we're trusting that the testimony of man knows how to fly a plane and land a plane. We have confidence in them. John says, believers, you've got these guys who are claiming a source of knowledge from themselves, and they're making this stuff up What's the opening of 1 John? We have seen Jesus. We have touched Jesus. We have beheld him, and we have spent time with him. And the same man was baptized. The same man died. The same man rose again, and he is Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. And you know what flows from that? Not just a this way or that way. Please read with me verses 10 to 13. Here's the ultimatum. I've been saying 1 John 5 brings everything to a head. This is where John says it is absolutely one way or the other, and there's nothing in between. 1 John 5, verses 10 to 13. Having clarified who Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is, he says this: whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Amen. John puts an ultimatum before them. Whom will you believe, John says? Man or God? Whose testimony will you receive? The inferior, ahistorical testimony, or the superior and oh-so-historical testimony? Because everything is at stake, John says. Brothers and sisters in Christ, who believe in the name of the Son of God, who believe in Jesus Christ, you have the testimony in yourselves. What does that mean? It means that that which God testified is in you. The life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ belong to the one who believes in them. And that testimony is at work in you. The life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus is working inside of you. It is active in you. It is fueling you. It is a part of you. You own it. You have it. It is within you. What's the opposite? John says that those who do not believe are not simply declining one logical argument in favor of another. They are rejecting the testimony of God. They are calling God a liar, because there are not two logical options here. Either Jesus Christ is the Son of God who lived, died, and rose again, or he is not. And the Spirit and the water and the blood, God and the apostles, all bear united witness and testify that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Indeed, Jesus himself testified to this. He said, I and my Father are one. I lay down my life for my sheep. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus said. So if you ask Jesus, wait, did you become the Christ and then cease to be the Christ? No, the man Jesus said, I came down from my Father. He said, I know my sheep, I lay down my life for my sheep, and I am the resurrection. So whether it is incarnation, or whether it is life, or whether it is death, or whether it is resurrection, Jesus said, I am doing all of these things because he is the Son of God. He is Jesus Christ. And so it's true or false, not logical option A versus logical option B. This is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Oh, believer, this is your consolation, your confidence, the anchor of your soul day and night. And these are some of my most favorite verses in all of the scriptures. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. believers, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, children of the Most High God, God the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle John to write this for you. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Do you believe in the name of the Son of God? Then this was written for you, that you may know, you who believe in the Son of God, that you may know what? You will live forever. That you may know that you have eternal life. Why? Eternity is yours. Life is yours. Why? Because life is in the Son, and you have the Son. He's yours. And in his blood, because you have him, because you've embraced him by faith, in his blood, all your wickedness, all your faithlessness, all your lies, all your covetousness, all your idolatry, all your disobedience, all your pride, all your discontentment, all your anger, all your rage, all your selfishness, all your laziness, all your iniquities, all your sins, all your lawless deeds, in him, they are forgiven. And you can know this because God has testified it to you. It is his testimony. Is God a liar? Let every man be a liar because God is true. You know this. He's told you. He's testified. Now to the unbelieving. To the unbelieving present today, you're faced with a glorious hope and a terrifying fate. Whoever has the Son has life, a glorious, assured hope, a hope, as we are told in Romans, that does not disappoint, that does not bring us to shame. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. A terrifying fate. Have you believed in the Son of God? Have you rested in and received Jesus Christ by faith? Do you have the Son? Have your sins been washed and wiped away by his redeeming blood? Have you embraced the Jesus Christ, Son of God, who was baptized, who died on the cross, who rose again for us and for our salvation? Little children, you can understand these words. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Whoever eats food will not be hungry. Whoever does not eat food will be hungry. What you have is what you enjoy. It's what you hold on to. It's what you take into yourself. Do you hold on to Jesus, little ones? Do you hold on to Jesus to forgive your sins? This is not difficult adult stuff. This is not difficult church stuff and big words. Do you have Jesus? Do you have the Son? If you do, you have life, because life is in the Son. And the way to have him is to trust in him, to believe in him. Now you've heard the gospel, unbeliever. You've heard the free call to salvation, complete, full, perfect, final salvation in Jesus. You must realize something. Unbelief is not neutral. Unbelief is not, well, I'll just wait and see. If you refuse, if you do not believe, if you disbelieve, you make God a liar. And you reject the Son in whom there is eternal life. You reject the way, the truth, and the life. And you will be banished to eternal torment, justly being punished for your sins. And you must realize that your rejection of the offer of peace when it was freely declared to you, when it was openly and joyously and mercifully and graciously laid before you, where you need not do anything but receive it. That fact, the fact that you disbelieved that, you will perish in your sins for all eternity with the knowledge that you rejected the means of your deliverance. that you declined the path of your escape, and that you spat in the face of the one in whom life and salvation are found. And therefore, your self-deserved condemnation and the foolish wickedness of your unbelief will be an unquenchable fire, an insatiable worm, an unrelenting pain that will never cease to provoke within you an eternal restlessness. And you will fight against that restlessness by lying to yourself, by accusing God, by blaming others, by suppressing the truth, denying the truth. But the truth will be undeniable. You're in hell. You were brought before the Son of God. Your deeds were laid bare, and you were banished. And there you are, and there you will be for all eternity. And it will be all the worse because you were offered the gospel. It was presented to you, and you disbelieved it. But it need not be so. You're not there yet. Eternity is not now. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. So the terrors of hell are not for you, if what? Whoever has the Son has life. Embrace the Son, believe the testimony of God, trust in Jesus Christ, and if you have Him, you have life, and that life is eternal. Dear brothers and sisters, what joy we have. What wondrous joy we have in our salvation. It's so simple. Do you have the Son? Do you have Jesus Christ? Do you embrace Him? God wrote this epistle to you through John to tell you that you have eternal life. Praise God. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you that our faith rests in your testimony. We thank you that you have borne witness, that the Spirit has borne witness, that the Son indeed has borne witness, and that the Spirit and the water and the blood and the apostles, that all of these bear one united witness, one united testimony, that life is in the Son, and we who have the Son have life. How we thank you, O God, our Father, for this foundation for our faith. How we thank you that your testimony is perfect, that your testimony is true, and that as we receive it, we embrace perfection, we embrace forgiveness, we embrace righteousness, we embrace Jesus Christ. We pray that you would today cause many to believe in your Son, that our children, our friends, our neighbors, the unbelievers, the visitors, all those here who have not believed in Jesus Christ, that they would have the Son by faith, that they would embrace Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that thereby they would have eternal life. We pray that you would please bless us day by day with a renewed knowledge and confidence in these precious gospel truths, and that they would be a fuel and fire for us to serve you all our days with gratitude, to keep your commandments and to walk in your ways, because you have so graciously and wonderfully saved us from our sins. O God, our Father, we pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would continue to give us peace in our minds, peace in our hearts, that consolation that only you can give to us with the knowledge that our sins are forgiven. We thank you and praise you for your goodness and kindness to us in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.